I invite you to turn once again with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I want to read the verses 20 through to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 11. Beginning to read at verse 20, hear the word of God with me. Then he, Jesus then, began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, for you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And our text for this morning, our pericope for this morning, I take from verses 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ gathered here in Zion this morning, before we go to the sermon proper, I want to remind you, first of all, that the theme of this entire chapter has been about the failure of men and women to embrace the gospel. Christ was sent by God into the world to bring so great a salvation to a lost mankind, and yet rather than rushing to him with willing and eager hearts to inquire of the way, the world had continued to reject the message and the messenger. And in this context, the haunting words of the Gospel of Matthew 23 ring down to us over the centuries. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often did I not try to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come in order that you might have salvation. And it was now that complaint of Jesus that stands out in bold relief here in this entire chapter. We see myriads of people rejecting him. We see innumerable masses failing to acknowledge him as the Holy One of Israel. And we hear Christ foretelling of their eternal ruin for rejecting the gospel. Woe to you, said the Christ. It will be more tolerable for Sodom on the days of judgment than it will be for you. Had Sodom been privy to the blessings that were granted to you, they would have believed. But you deny the Christ, and I will deny you before my Father. And all of that has played out so far, and we've looked at that in detail in this chapter. But now, in the words of our text of this morning, a shift of emphasis takes place. Jesus has lamented over the tragic unbelief of the crowds. He has warned them. He has urged them to repent and believe. He has shown them the very flames of hell, but the stubborn, calloused hearts of men and women remain cold and indifferent. And now, here in our text, Christ as it were, stops, and he reflects for a moment. He ceases from his condemnation and warnings, and he overviews, as it were, the entire situation. And in those particular circumstances, he does the unexpected. He prays. He prays. He looks at the foolishness of the men and women there with him. And then he looks up to his Father, and he makes a startling statement in the form of a prayer. He testifies to the wonderful things that God has done. We hear his prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good to you. I administer God's word to you this morning using as my theme Christ's prayer for the discrimination of the gospel. Christ's prayer for the discrimination of the gospel. We want to first of all see that Christ directs his prayer to the sovereignty of God. He directs his prayer to the sovereignty of God. And then secondly, we will learn that Christ thanks God that the gospel is hidden from the wise. The gospel is hidden from the wise. And then Christ thanks God that he has revealed the gospel to babes. People of God, a great doctrinal truth is being taught us here with regards to the sovereignty of God. But notice with me that this truth is being taught us as we simply stand and listen to the prayer of Jesus to his Father. And that has to have implications for us. It would be my own conviction that we would be well served if we would learn from Jesus that although it's not necessary for us to impress men and women with our biblical knowledge in our public prayers, we do, I believe, foolishly waste golden opportunities to witness to the world when we fail to boldly set forth great scriptural truths in our public prayers. And then notice also the address of the prayer of Christ. Listen to how Jesus addresses his Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Notice with me now the title that Christ gives to God. O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. An entire sermon could be constructed. No, I think an entire series of sermons could probably be gleaned and taught from those few words. Father, Lord of heaven and earth. But think with me. If Jesus, having the intimate relationship which he has with his Father, if he feels it necessary to address God with such reverence, should we not learn from his example? Jesus is God's only begotten natural Son, eternal Son, and yet he knows how to approach his Father in prayer. Should we not learn from Jesus? Should we not imitate him as to how we address God in our prayers? Capture this with me. To acknowledge him as Father, that comes easily upon our lips. However, to confess him as Lord, Lord of heaven and earth, that doesn't always follow as easily, and we need to consider that for a moment. It is indeed true that God is our Father in Jesus Christ. It is indeed true that we are his sons and daughters by adoption. And it is indeed true that we may and must come to him as our Father in Jesus Christ. And it's also true and a great privilege that this relationship of children with their Father elicits from our hearts and minds a certain familiarity. After all, it's natural. It's natural that we speak much more intimately with our Father than we would with a stranger or even a friend. However, what we need to learn from Jesus here in this context is that all such familiarity must still be tempered with confessing Father to be also Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. And congregation, I believe it's important that we understand this. It has become the burden of my own pastor's heart that oftentimes we condition ourselves to see God as not only a father and a friend, but at times this intimacy fails to understand that we are also dealing with the awesome holiness of a thrice holy God, the King of kings, Lord of lords, How often have you, as I, not heard a public prayer offered which has been offensive in your ears because of certain liberties taken in an unhealthy intimacy? How often have you not heard someone who prays to God and addresses him almost as, if I might say this, almost as his buddy? In congregation, such prayers are offensive to the Lord. It's an assault on the holiness of God. We need to learn to maintain a healthy balance from the example of Christ here given in his own prayer. Our prayers too must begin with Father, but then we must know that we are in the presence of a Father who is Lord of heaven and earth. And when we carefully, respectfully address him in that way, then the necessary equilibrium has been achieved between the intimacy with a loving Father and the so essential awe, reverence, and respect required when we approach a holy and a sovereign God. We need to learn here from Christ's example that we may not approach God's awesome throne and speak to him in the same manner as we would a neighbor or a buddy or a friend. No, he is Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. We hear Jesus' prayer. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. And I thank you, Father, that you have revealed these things to babes. But now, people of God, we need to see the connection between the opening words of verse 25 and all of verse 26. I thank you, Father, that you have done these things, for so it seemed good to you. And when we then take a moment to paraphrase the text, we could read it to say, I thank you, Father, that it seemed good to you to hide the things of the gospel from the wise and reveal it to babes. And people got simply put, Jesus here acknowledges the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation. Jesus here acknowledges the sovereignty of God in matters of salvation. We know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We know from our Bibles and from Lord's Day 25 that the Word of God, and especially the preached Word of God, is the instrument used by the Spirit to bring men and women to faith. We know from our Bibles, and we've seen that also in this chapter, that the gospel is preached indiscriminately throughout all of the world. But we know also from the Scripture, and we know from our own life's experiences, that the gospel is accepted and believed by some, and at the same time it is rejected by others. And it is now to that great mystery that Jesus addresses himself. Even so, Father, it seemed good to thee. What does that mean? Well, we read that God had revealed the gospel to the simple, and he had hidden it from the wise. And now understand this well with me. It is not so that some people who may be lacking some intellectual skills, it is not so that intellectually challenged, the simple, that they would stumble on the truth of the gospel, and that somehow those of great wisdom and stature, the wise, that they would forever be frustrated in their ability to understand. No, no, no. What Christ wants us to know here is that the Father planned it to be that the gospel would be obscure to the wise and clear to infants. In other words, since God is sovereign, he determined that the knowledge of the kingdom, or if you will, he willed it to be that the gospel would be understood by infants, and if the clever also found it, they would find it in the same way as did the people of lower stature. In other words, those who would embrace the gospel message would be those and only those whom God in his own good pleasure chose to reveal it. We need to understand that all the more so since this is a doctrine that has fallen out of favor by much of contemporary Christianity and even by many who claim to fly under the banner of a Reformed Christian. People, God, the question before us this morning is one of revelation. God has chosen to reveal or not reveal the gospel according to his own sovereign will. But now it is necessary for us to define for a moment what we are to understand by revelation. It does not mean discovery, or if you will, an arriving at a conclusion as a result of a process of thinking. Revelation is not the end of a process by which a man, after much reading and studying, finally arrives at a certain truth. No, the very contrary. Revelation is something granted. It is a gift of God. And tragically, it is so often suggested that if only we can get people in the right environment, if only we can get them into a Bible study, if only we can get them into a church, and if only we can disciple and discipline them to study their Bibles, then somehow, as a result of that, the gospel will become clear and will be embraced. Congregation, that's not the language of the Bible. In fact, the language of the Bible speaks the exact opposite. If you are even slightly familiar with the biblical history, you will know that throughout all of the Bible, although the truth was available to them, men and women did not seek after the truth. In fact, the opposite was true. The scripture gives us the record of men and women going wrong, turning their backs on God, making idols for themselves and worshiping other gods. But then God goes after them. God interrupts them. God tells them something. God shows them something, or if you will, he sends prophets to speak to them. God does something. He touches their hearts. He reveals to them Jesus Christ. That's revelation. It's an activity from God. We are reminded again here that salvation from beginning to end is from God, all to God, all from God, and all for God's glory. And it starts with God. Salvation starts with God revealing himself to fallen men and women who are dead in sin and trespass and blind spiritually. And then God opens their heart and their eyes and he reveals himself. People of God, Jesus gives us the key to understanding and unlocking the text in verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Jesus here teaches that there is no knowledge of God apart from Christ, from him. In other words, Jesus is central. Christ is essential. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father apart from me. And the content of that revelation then was that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the Son of God come in the flesh and sent by the Father to deal with the sins of a fallen humanity. Remember with me now, that was what John the Baptist and Christ himself had held before the Jews of our text. And it was that truth that had offended them, and they left him, followed him no more, and eventually nailed him to the tree on Golgotha. People, God, capture this with me as we begin to approach here what I would believe to be the very heart of the gospel. Christ had declared himself to be the Son of God who had come into the world not only to teach and to preach and to work miracles, but the real purpose of his coming was to die on the cross. He came to bear the wrath of God on Golgotha. And it was there that he was punished for the sins of all who would believe on him. Simple as that. He taught that God in Christ was making a way of salvation open for men through the cross. He can now offer peace and pardon to all who believe these facts and who believe in Jesus. That's the content of the revelation. And that now was what God had willed, chosen, if you will, determined, if you will, to keep hidden from the wise and revealed to babes. I thank thee that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent. And my dear precious people of God, that Christ actually thanks his Father for hiding the kingdom from a segment of humanity initially startles us and faces us with a perplexing question. That Christ would praise God for revealing salvation, that we understand. But to also thank him for concealing it, that is inconceivable to the mind of natural man. It's hard for the mind of fallen men and women to conceive of a kind and loving Savior praising the Father for actually hiding from certain individuals the knowledge that is absolutely essential to salvation. Our finite minds fail us when we attempt to reason out what seems to be unreasonable. But we need to tread carefully here for a moment. What we have before us here is indeed a perplexing question, and yet it's a truth of God. We are reminded here that our human, sinful, and finite minds are limited and cannot be compared, nor can they even begin to understand many great mysteries which God has chosen to keep hidden, even from those who have received the things of the kingdom. We're reminded of the words of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Job 11:7, can you, O man, search out the things of God? Think of Romans 9:20, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? Does the potter not have the power over the same lump of clay to make a vessel of honor or for dishonor? Stay with me now. What we see here in our text is that once again, Christ divides all of humanity into two groups, two classes of people, if you will. Repeatedly in this chapter, he has done that. And now he places in one group the wise and the prudent, and then the rest of mankind he defines as babes, or if you will, prefer, infants. And then we learn that God resists the one class, and he grants grace to the other. How now are we to understand that discrimination, hence my title of the sermon? How are we to understand that discrimination? People of God, it can only be resolved within the realm of divine sovereignty. Christ here admonishes us to let God be God and let him take whatever way he pleases to glorify himself. Let God be God and let him do what seems good to him. We can give no reason as to why Peter, a fisherman, an impulsive fisherman, should be made an apostle and not Nicodemus, a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews, even though he believed in Christ. Even so, it seemed good to thee, Father. People, God, what needs to be captured by us here, what is taught us here by Jesus, is that it is not on any merit of our own that we are shown mercy, but it was purely God's own good pleasure that distinguishes the wise from the babes. It is God who makes some to be wise and others to be babes. My dear precious people of God, we need to keep in mind here several fundamental biblical principles. First of all, God is sovereign, and he works out his plan according to his own will. Secondly, there are certain things given us in Scripture that we, in our present condition, cannot fully understand. In the fullness of time, these things will be made clear to us, but at present, we need to guard ourselves from trying to reason out things which God has chosen to keep hidden from us. Why then did God choose to reveal to some and hide it from others? We humbly confess we don't know. Even so, Father, we thank you that it seemed good to you. We don't know why, but there are a couple of things that we can and must know in this context. I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent. The question we can answer is, who is it now that are being identified as the wise and the prudent, who will find it difficult to understand the truths of the things of the kingdom? Well, pay close attention, for the answer cannot be that God frowns upon intellect or learning. We may not understand here that all the wise and prudent people will be rejected by God because they are wise intellectually, because they are smart or even wise in spiritual things. No, to hold such a view would be to reject a great gift from God. Wisdom, having wisdom and intellect and the ability to learn and to reason, those are all great gifts of God. So we do not learn here that God devalues these things, and that therefore these things, these gifts of God, that therefore these things are hidden from men and women of great learning. No, what we are here taught, first of all, is that the wise have no special privilege when it comes to the knowledge of the kingdom. Religious truth does not come to us through intellectual effort or ability, nor does it rest on a foundation of scientific or literary genius. In other words, the child and the philosopher must find God's truth in the same way. And that way is open to the intellectual babe as well as to the intellectual giant. Those who have much intellectual knowledge have no advantage in discovering God's truth. What we understand here then is that when Christ speaks of the wise and prudent, he's referring to those to whom he has given intellectual abilities. Remember, I said they were gifts from God. He has granted that great gift more so to some than to others. But rather than using their God-given intellect to praise God and to glorify him, they trusted in their own wisdom, their own abilities. And in spite of having received much wisdom from the Lord, pride, their own pride, became their downfall. They looked no further than their own wisdom, and therefore God justly denies them the spirit of revelation. And then though they hear the glad tidings, they are a foreign and strange thing to them. God is not responsible for their ignorance and their error. No. Had they used their wisdom and their prudence to honor him, God would also have given them knowledge of the better things. But because they used their God-given intellect for their own ends, because they trusted in their own wisdom, God has hidden their hearts from spiritual understanding. So what we see here is what we read in James 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, and God grants grace to the humble. And we, here in our day, we have seen the truth of this demonstrated. For example, when men with great scientific genius use their intellect to deny the fundamental truths of God's marvelous creation as it is revealed in the Bible, then God closes the mind, and God's revelation of the Christ also remains hidden and will never be found by such men and women. But what then of the babes to whom Jesus refers? Who then, or better yet, what then characterizes the babes of whom Christ speaks? Capture with me the metaphor used by Christ himself in our text. Physically speaking, and also according to Matthew 21, babes are sucklings, or nursing infants, if you will. They drink milk, not solid food. They have not yet advanced very far in learning, so to speak. And what we need to capture here in this metaphor given by Jesus is that physical babes, who are those who, first of all, are conscious of their utter dependence upon others. Spiritual babes, then, are those who humbly confess their own nothingness and their own emptiness, their own helplessness, and their own inability to provide anything for themselves. Spiritual babes then are recognized by their acknowledgement of being totally and absolutely aware of their complete dependence upon the might and the mercy of the Heavenly Father, the Lord of heaven and life. And such babes, such infants, they go to him, trusting that from him they will receive all things necessary up to and including the way of life, so that enjoying salvation full and free, they may live lives of gratitude for his glory. That Christ praises his Father for these things now becomes a little more clear to us in this context. People of God, I said earlier that Christ constantly divides mankind into two groups. And we see that so clearly again here. Christ distinguished the wise who trust in themselves, and he separates them from the infants who trust in God. We learn here again that in order to enter the kingdom, in order to obtain salvation, it is necessary to look away from self and to lean on the everlasting arms of Christ. That's the path that must be trodden. That's the way, and it is open to the educated and the uneducated. It is open to the intellectual giants and the intellectual handicapped. It is open to rich and poor, young and old, male and female, slave and free. Oh, stand in amazement with me as the way that leads to salvation has been pointed out in verses 25 and 26 of our text. It is open to all, but it is open only to those who humbly trust in the promise of God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And people of God, it is not for us to attempt to explain why some receive and believe the gospel while others do not. The sovereignty of God in this matter is a mystery beyond our understanding. But one thing stands out clearly in the text. Those from whom the gospel is hidden are generally those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Let us guard against such pride in any way, shape, or form. Guard against confidence in human intelligence or in human wisdom, natural wisdom, or in earthly wealth or in our own worthiness or our own goodness, our own self-esteem. Nothing is more likely, hear me well, nothing is more likely to keep a man out of heaven and prevent him from seeing the Christ as his own pride. I urge you this morning, in accordance with the text, to pray for and to cultivate a gentle spirit of humility. Let us seek to know ourselves aright. It has been well written that the beginning of the way to heaven is to feel that we are on a road to hell. Think about that often. The beginning of the way to heaven is to feel that we are on the road to hell. No man knows the Son but the Father, neither does any man know the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son will reveal him. That now is what this revelation of salvation brings to those with a humble, teachable spirit. It brings a knowledge of pardon. It brings an assurance of salvation and forgiveness. It brings with it reconciliation to God. Such revelation to those who receive it in a childlike trust and humility gives knowledge of God, for it reveals the Son of God in all of his glory. What a way of salvation! Who but the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, could have ever planned it that way? Throughout all of this chapter, we've been confronted with masses of people who heard and saw the Christ. We heard Jesus preach to them. We saw stirrings in the hearts of men and women that powerful word became active in their hearts. But incredibly, we saw also the masses continuing to reject and to resist him, and ultimately they would scream in rage to have him crucified. But we also saw that small handful fall on their knees and worship the Christ of God. Are you among them? The gospel preaching separates sheep from goats. It separates sheep from goats. It was so there in Palestine on that day. It's still so today, in this very place, at this very time, from this very pulpit. Preaching of the Word of God separates the sheep from the goats. The question we have considered this morning is how or by whom was it determined who would believe and who would reject the revelation from God come in the flesh? We heard the answer. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden Christ from some and revealed him to others. Why? Even so, Father, it seemed good to you. Let me close with a story told of a gentleman who visited an institution for people who could neither speak nor hear. And he was asked to speak to the residents by writing on the blackboard since they could not hear him. And his heart was overcome by compassion as his eyes scanned this group of handicapped people. Not knowing how to begin, he struggled for an opening. Finally, he walked to the board. He took up his piece of chalk and he wrote a profound question. He wrote in bold relief on that blackboard. He asked of his audience, "Why do you think that it is you, that it is you, that you are suffering and have a hearing and a speaking impediment, and that I am able to speak and to hear? Why do you think that you are afflicted with this and I am not?" The eyes of everyone in the room filled with tears. They had no answer. The answer to that question was a mystery to them. Their wisdom had no answer. Then a little child with countenance beaming got up, went to the board and wrote, "Even so, Father, it seemed good to thee." He had understood the sovereignty of God in the matter. And that same all-encompassing sovereignty of God with regards to the eternal destiny of every man and woman and child is taught us here by the Christ in our text. May God grant us hearts as those little children, enabling us to humbly receive and believe the things of the kingdom. "Even so, Father, it seemed good to thee." Amen. Shall we pray? God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Amen.